John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Thank you, Rachel and Andrew, and good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all, friends. I'm sure that all of us here this morning have noticed how our prayers are driven by the things that are most important to us, by the matters that weigh heaviest on our hearts. Excuse me. I mean, if you've got a big decision to make about buying a house or changing jobs or getting married, then that's going to dominate your prayer life, isn't it? If you're facing a difficult problem, experiencing trauma or tragedy, then you will be highly compelled to bring those things before the Lord. If you have a challenging task ahead of you, then you're going to just keep on seeking God's strength over and over again. Friends, it's only natural that we pray often for our own children and our family, for our health and well-being, for our church and the people who are in it, for missionaries and for persecuted believers, for concerning things in our state and our nation and our world, for the spread of the gospel, for the growth of the kingdom, for the return of Jesus. The things that matter to us are the things we focus on in our prayers. But I wonder what would be most important to our Lord Jesus Christ. What would weigh heaviest on his heart and be the focus of his prayers? Well, how wonderful, my friends, that John 17 gives us a glimpse into the deepest recesses of his soul as he prays to his Father in heaven. But I wonder what would be most important to our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, sorry. My friends, this prayer that we're looking at this morning is extremely significant. Friends, do you realize that it is far and away the longest prayer of Jesus that is recorded in Scripture? And do you realize that he is praying these words just moments before he is arrested and convicted and crucified? What is he concerned about at this pivotal moment in time? Well, 2 weeks ago, we saw how he prayed about the events that were about to take place, that he and his Father would be glorified by his death and his resurrection as he made salvation a reality. And then last week, we saw him praying for his 11 disciples, set apart from the world, but yet sent into the world to proclaim the good news, but yet urgently needing their Father's protection and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. But now we reach Jesus' final words of this chapter in verses 20 to 26, the climax to his prayer as he prepares for the agony of the cross. And so what is the final concern that we find on his lips, in his thoughts, deep in his heart? Well, Jesus himself reveals that to us in verse 20. For he says, my prayer is not for them alone. That is, not only for his current disciples. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. What we see is that at this crucial moment, our Lord looks down through the passage of time and through the centuries to come, and he sees every single person who one day will turn to him in faith. He sees those who were converted on the day of Pentecost. He sees the lame beggar who was healed at the temple gate. He sees Stephen. He sees Philip and the Ethiopian. He sees Saul and Cornelius and Lydia. He sees Irenaeus and Constantine and Augustine and Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon and Corrie ten Boom and Billy Graham. And he sees millions and millions more whose names we don't even know. His church throughout every age. For many of us, Jesus also saw our own ancestors, our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents who loved the Lord. And he also sees those who will come after us, those who are not even born. And he sees every single Christian on this earth today. And so as he looks forward in this moment, that means that he also sees me. And he also sees you. And as Jesus considers all those who will believe, as only he could, he brings us together before his Father's throne, praying for his church in every period and in every place. And so we can rightly say that he is also praying for Riverbank. That's right, he's also praying for us. We can't go further from here without recognizing Jesus' confidence that his church was going to be established and that his church was going to grow. His disciples, they were full of doubts. They thought his death would be the end. And sometimes we too can doubt. Sometimes we too can wonder if one day the church is just going to fade away. But Jesus had no such fears. He knew that his death was just the beginning and that many, many would come to faith. It reminds me of his words in Matthew 16 where he said to his most prominent disciple, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Or what Jesus said in Matthew 24 when he declared the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. My friends, Jesus knew that many were going to turn toward him and be saved over all the world. That his church was going to grow and grow and grow until all the elect have been rescued and even the devil cannot hinder it. And that only when his family is complete, that then the end will come and he will return and the dead will be raised and the new creation will begin. But we also need to recognize how the church grows. For Jesus prays for those who will believe through his disciples' message. The Lord saves souls through the message first proclaimed by the apostles and then recorded in God's word, but then continuing to be preached by those who follow. Because it's as we continue to spread the biblical gospel message in our lives, that the church continues to increase. And so how awesome to know that as we do this, that Jesus himself prays for us. And please don't think this was a one-off. Think of Romans chapter 8. It says, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Or Hebrews 7, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Or 1 John chapter 2, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. How amazing it is to know that Jesus is our advocate with his Father, that he is always living to intercede, that we are so important to him, that we are so precious to him, that when he prays, he is praying for us. But what then does Jesus pray for us? What is the subject of his divine intercession? Well, continuing into verse 21, he says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And then also in verses 22 and 23, he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. What does Jesus want for us most of all, for you and for me and for all his people? That we may be one, that we may have unity. And friends, we need to understand that unity is not the same as uniformity. It's not about all of us looking and acting and speaking in exactly the same way. It's not about every woman loving to cook or having a professional career. It's not about every man being an academic or sporting a beard and a mullet. It's not about every child going to the same school. It's not about every child liking the same things. It's not even about Christians having the same understanding on every issue and having all of the same practices and working together in every project or being part of the same local church. No, my friends, God made us all very, very different. And he has gifted us in very, very different ways. But unity in the church is this. Unity is about those in the true church of Jesus Christ having agreement and accord and harmony in the things that really matter. Jesus uses his own relationship with his Father as the ultimate model of this. He says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And he says that they may be one as we are one. I want you to imagine for a moment the beautiful unity that exists between God the Father and God the Son, perfectly united in truth. Perfectly united in love, perfectly united in purpose. Jesus says a bit more about this in verses 25 and 26. He says, Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. And that I myself may be in them. What superb togetherness there is between Father and Son. Jesus describes this unity saying that he and his Father are in each other. That doesn't mean that their beings or their roles are indistinct, but rather it means that their hearts are so completely unified. They're so perfectly in tune with each other. They're so entirely on the same page. But Jesus also reminds us that we, excuse me, he reminds us that we can share in this unity because both the Father and the Son are in us and we are in them by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that we as true and genuine Christians all share the same Holy Spirit living within us. And as a result, we also share one truth, one love, one purpose. Think for a moment about what Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Or think about what he says in Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Let me take a moment to paint a picture of disunity. Disunity is what happens when people in the church are filled with arrogance and self-righteousness. Disunity results when people are critical and harsh and hostile, when they love to gossip and to think the worst of others, when they disregard people's feelings, when they use words as weapons, when they are quick to denigrate and to discourage. Disunity stems from a lack of empathy and a lack of forgiveness, from labelling people, from holding grudges, from finding some perverse satisfaction in putting other people down. It comes from personality clashes, from conflict over things trivial, from theological and spiritual pride. It's the result of self-interest that is so strong that it quenches any compassion for the lost and leads to dispute over methods and resistance to change. And ultimately, disunity causes churches to stagnate and to diminish and to die. And it happens far too often. God's church is torn apart over and over again because of stupid human conflict. And the devil has a field day. Our Lord Jesus longs. He longs for us not to be like that. We have been freely given this glorious unity in Him, sharing one faith, one salvation, one mission, and one hope of eternal glory. But yet Paul reminds us that we must make every effort to keep that unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so Jesus is praying. Jesus is praying that we would be one, that we would have unity. But what does that look like? Well, my friends, it looks like a church where people are deeply committed to the truth of God's word over and above any human idea or desire or ambition. And it's a church where people are dedicated to humility and to gentleness, where they are quick to forgive and quick to reconcile, where they value others above self and look to the interests of others before your own. Oh, this is a church where there is a warm welcome to all who come, and there is generous hospitality, and there is sincere care for those who are struggling. It's a church where people listen and they pray with you and they pray for you and they remind you of God's promises. And it's a church where leaders are supported and not slandered, and where ministries don't struggle to find helpers and where efforts are appreciated and mistakes are overlooked. It's a church where the elderly are respected and where the young are encouraged. It's a church where every person is wanted and valued and loved. It's a church where grumbling and unforgiveness and unloving attitudes are called out and challenged. And friends, it's a church where members truly desire to work together toward that common goal, putting aside personal comfort and desires and ego. Oh, and friends, it's a church where the members truly, truly understand that the unbeliever who is lost and bound for hell should take priority over ourselves, who already have every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is the church that Jesus is praying for, that we may be one, brought to complete unity, finding harmony in truth and love and purpose. Is that what we're praying for and longing for and working for? You know, every church seems to have those who pursue disunity. Is it because they don't actually share in the Spirit in the first place, and thus they focus on selfish, worldly desires? Is it because their faith is immature and they're still filled with so much human pride? That's why Paul says recent converts should not lead the church. Is it because they're spiritually naive, that they just don't realize the harm that they're doing? Or is it because they have an entrenched tradition of causing conflict and they've convinced themselves that it doesn't matter? Friends, may that not be us. May we not be the cause of dispute and division. For God will hold us to account. But rather, may we be the very answer to Jesus' prayers, utterly committed to unity in his church. But why is this also very important? Why of all things is unity the subject of Jesus' final prayer before he goes to the cross? Well, listen to what he says. Verses 20 and 21, he says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us." Why? "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." And verse 23, he says, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Why? He says, "Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Do you understand what Jesus is praying here? He is praying that we would be one so that our unity might be a witness to the world. I'm sure I don't need to tell you this morning that disunity drives people away. No small business is going to attract customers if its management and its staff aren't on the same page. No political party is going to win votes if people know there's dissension in its ranks. And the very same goes for the church. Disunity contradicts the true biblical message that we proclaim. Disunity stands in the way of real love being expressed. Disunity prevents the gospel from being heard because it is ugly and it is distasteful and it is repulsive. How many people have been driven away from the church because there was fighting and factions instead of harmony and peace? How many have been wounded by so-called Christians who treated them in a way that was unloving and critical and harsh? How many say they will never return because of the way they were treated? But when the church is truly one and deeply united in Christ, it's a beautiful thing. It's so delightful. It's so outstanding. It's so attractive to see a group of people genuinely standing together in the truth of God's word with a deep love and compassion for each other and committed to that great commission to go and make and grow disciples for Christ. Jesus is praying that our unity would be a compelling and effective witness for him, a clear demonstration of the life-changing power of the gospel and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. He prays that we would have unity, that the world may believe in him, that the world would know his grace and his love. But finally, Jesus also reveals the end goal of all of this. As he bows before his Father, just before his agony, why is he so urgently praying for us and for our unity and for our witness? Well, the answer is in verse 24. And I'm just so struck by these words because they reveal such a passionate desire within Jesus that I've never really thought about. For Jesus prays, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Do you hear that? Do you hear the fervor in Jesus' words? He's going to the cross because he longs to have us with him in heaven. He longs for us to experience his glory. He longs for us to dwell forever in his love. That's why Jesus is praying for us and for our witness and for our unity. For he yearns for that time when we are going to be together with him, when all our troubles will be gone and we can bask in his majesty forevermore. He longs for that time when paradise will be restored and we dwell eternally with our God. What a glorious progression we see in this passage. Our Lord Jesus praying for those who will believe, for us, that we might be brought to complete unity, that we might be a witness to this world, that we might all together see his eternal glory. Ah, friends, that is the deepest desire of his heart. And so, friends, I want to urge all of us today to rejoice in the fact that Jesus is praying for us. He is our advocate in heaven, always living to intercede on our behalf. And what does he pray? He prays that we, the church, that we would be one, that we would be united in truth and in love and in purpose. And I just want to say this morning that from my perspective, we are just so incredibly blessed here at Riverbank. Because I think we really are experiencing this very unity that Jesus is longing for in such real and marvelous ways. I truly believe that we are a church that is growing in our joint commitment to the Lord and to the truth of his word. And I believe that we are a church that is growing in our care and our compassion for each other. And I believe that we are a church that is growing in our shared desire to reach lost souls for Christ. And I don't think it's a coincidence that at this very time there's also such a sense of blessing with more and more people coming in. For we are experiencing the very fulfillment of Psalm 133, where it says how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. But friends, let's also, as Paul so clearly reminds us, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For unity is such a fragile thing. Churches can so easily move from peace to chaos. It takes only a few to pursue their own agendas, their own kingdoms, their own glory. It takes only the growth of a critical spirit or a divisive attitude, and it all goes wrong. Will you join me in repenting of anything we have done to threaten harmony in God's church? And will you join me in striving for complete unity in this congregation, that we may be one in truth and one in love and one in purpose? And it may it ever increasingly be a marvelous and a beautiful thing. How awesome it is to know that this is what Jesus is praying for. That this is what is on his heart, that we may have this precious oneness, and that the world may see it and believe, and that one day we may all be together with him in eternal heavenly glory. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you with all our hearts for loving us so deeply. Jesus, that you would give your own life on that cross, bearing our sin upon your shoulders, that we might be forgiven and washed clean and set free. And Jesus, we thank you that as a result of that, that we, as undeserving as we are in your prayers, that we are your greatest concern. And so, Jesus, we pray this morning with you for unity in the church around this world, and in this church here at Riverbank. Please take away anything that may threaten our oneness, and please help us all to strive to be as one in the things that really matter. And Lord, we pray, may our unity be a reflection of your love and of your grace, that many would see your goodness shining through us. And Lord, we pray that this might be for us a preparation for that glorious day when we all will gather around your throne in heavenly glory. Our Lord Jesus, help us to look forward to that time when we all shall be one. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. Amen. Friends, we're going to sing a prayer. It's the song called Holy Spirit, and in it we pray for these